from God's Word. I'll be reading John 19, the last part of verse 16 through the end of verse 19. This is God's Word. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Let's pray before we begin. God, as we come before your word this morning, we come to an incredibly important passage. And we're thankful that you, through the Holy Spirit, inspired John to write down his own firsthand account of what he saw this day over 2,000 years ago. That it might be a blessing to the people in his day, and that it might continue forward all the way to a group of people in a little building out in Centennial this morning, that we might believe. So we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. In 2018, TED, that's the people behind those great TED Talks, partnered with over 20 of the top public and philanthropic institutions, organizations, and they created a project. They called it the Audacious Project. And their website explains what they do. Every year, the Audacious Project works with proven change makers to surface their best, boldest ideas for tackling global problems. They're taking on some huge problems. Here are a few from 2019. What if we could empower more than 1 million girls around the world to enter the classroom? What if we could harness the power of proteins to create the next generation of medicines and materials? What if we could massively reduce disease from parasitic worms in Africa? Did you know that around 1.5 billion people are at risk for parasitic worms today? One more. What if we could eliminate child sexual abuse from the internet? And I think this is great. Big money here is being pooled to tackle global problems. And I like big ideas, so I've got one for 2020. Here it is. It's big. So big, it actually makes the 2019 problems look small. Are you ready for it? Okay. What if we could offer every human on earth a way to be made perfect? A pill, a technology, some kind of education, maybe a transplant of some kind. Something is done for you and you're permanently changed. Not only on the outside, but you'll never murder, hate, lie, be racist, selfish, greedy, abusive, or manipulative. That would change the world, right? But let's aim bigger. Why just limit ourselves to the 7.7 billion people alive today? Let's go back to the beginning so we can make it available to every person throughout history. Still not audacious enough for you? Okay. Well, what if we could also right every wrong ever done? We would bring perfect punishment for every racist comment, shoplifted toy, cheating boyfriend, lying wife, negligent parent, or lazy worker. You either get healed and pardoned, or you stay broken and you get perfect justice. That sounds audacious. That sounds like a pipe dream, actually. But we don't have to dream of what the world would be like if we could complete such a project. Because God already has. He planned it from the very beginning. He planned it and he wrote it down in the beginning. He captured his plan down to minute detail in the Bible. And then he began to work. thousands of years of promises, of examples, of foretelling, of total control and perfect execution. Every single detail has been executed exactly according to plan, including his own execution on a Roman cross. Hanging there, dying, in gory misery, Jesus, the King of the world, performs the most difficult and painful part by far of his audacious work. And also the most important part, the part needed for you and me and countless millions to have all of our sins erased, past, present, and future, to be made perfect and to be pardoned. No injustice or wrong we've committed left unfixed. And when the very last sin is paid for in full, Jesus shouts a loud, surprising, great cry. It is finished. Now, for those of you who are believers, this is familiar to you. The cross is at the center of the gospel, the focal point of salvation. Jesus' death on the cross is in almost every song we sing and every sermon. So my goal this morning is not to tell you new things. John's primary goal is not to tell you new things. In fact, the crucifixion account in John is shorter by far even than Mark's account. There are no multitudes following, no passers-by, no taunts nor mocking, no conversations with the two thieves, no darkness, no earthquakes, no indication of how long Jesus was on the cross, no emptying of tombs, and no splitting of the temple veil. Others have shared those important details. John instead, though, through all 5 points that we'll look at, wants us to see two things. First, Jesus is in control. God is always in control. And second, Jesus is finishing his audacious work on the cross. John shows how scripture after scripture is being fulfilled. God said it would happen and now he's doing it. Take a look at your outline and note that Jesus is doing these things. He lays down his life. He cares for his mother. He completes his work. He offers the perfect sacrifice. And once he's done, he receives a king's burial. And remember, John was there, and he wrote it down for one reason, so that you would stop doubting, stop waiting, read his firsthand evidence, and believe. So let's look at our first point. Jesus lays down his life. Let's read together again, starting at the end of verse 16. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest said of the Jews, said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. John tells us in verse 17 that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. In a Roman crucifixion, the prisoner was given the cross piece, the horizontal beam, and required to carry it on his shoulders to the place of execution. Unlike some depictions, the vertical piece would already be in the ground. At the execution site, the prisoner was placed flat on the ground. His arms were either tied or nailed to the crossbeam. The prisoner was hoisted up and the crossbeam was attached to that vertical beam. And a tiny platform was attached toward the bottom as a place for the feet, which were then nailed or tied to the vertical beam. We're told in the other Gospels that Jesus was nailed to the cross. This small platform was so that the prisoner could push his body up to breathe. This was no mercy, though. This was to extend the torture. By allowing the prisoner to push himself up, the executioners prolonged the agony. Often this would last for days before the prisoner was finally so weak and could not push himself up anymore and would die from lack of oxygen. So Jesus goes out from the city bearing his own cross. I can't help but think of another son in the Bible. Isaac was Abraham's son. He too carried the wood on his shoulders for his own execution. But God provided that father and son with a substitute, a ram, to die in Isaac's place. But there's no substitute for God the Father and his son, because he is the substitute for sinners. Verse 20 tells us that Golgotha was near the city. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12 tells us this is a significant fulfillment of a sacrificial system that God had set up. It reads, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So to onlookers, it appears that Jesus is at the mercy of these soldiers and this cruel torture device. But he's actually in control of it all. Remember that multiple times the Jews had picked up stones to kill Jesus. But stoning wasn't his plan, and so they failed. Instead, God's plan was for Jesus to be a fulfillment of the example he gave thousands of years before to Moses. Listen to three quotes made by Jesus in John. John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 8:28, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" And John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus is fulfilling prophecies of old and his own predictions. He's doing what he came to do. Let's look back at verse 19. Now, normally a prisoner being crucified had his crime written and attached to the cross so that people passing by would be warned, "Do this, and this is what we'll do to you." But probably in an attempt to be vindictive to the Jewish authorities who had threatened him into crucifying Jesus, instead of a crime, Pilate writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He's making fun of them. "This man from Nazareth, this podunk town in the middle of nowhere, he's your king, and I'm killing him on a cross." The chief priests see this sign, and so they stomp into Pilate and demand that he change it to, "This man said, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate's done being pushed around. And he says, "I'm the one in charge here. What I have written, I have written." The incredible irony is that in his attempt to get his petty justice and show he's in charge, God uses Pilate's words in a much deeper way. It's very clear that all the flexing of Pilate and the Jews is under the feet and control of Almighty God. So in Aramaic for the Jews, Latin for the Romans, and in Greek, the international language of the empire, standing for all time, God proclaims, "Jesus of Nazareth is the King." Let's pick back up in verse 23. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them And for my clothing, they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Okay, stop there. John has just skipped over lots of details about the crucifixion. Why does he now direct us away from Jesus and down to some soldiers who are splitting up his clothes? Not only that, look at the detail about his tunic, that it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. How is fashion design or the method of manufacture of Jesus' undershirt relevant here? To show us again that God planned this and is working his project of salvation to completion. You know, there's another place in Scripture where a person had an inner robe that was woven and seamless. The high priest. You can read about it in Exodus 28. John says that this detail happened to fulfill the Scripture, and he quotes Psalm 22, verse 18. But is it possible that this gambling is just a coincidence? John doesn't believe so. And let me give you some context. Psalm 22 had been written nearly 1,000 years earlier by King David. And the psalm had been one of the great mysteries of the Bible for 1,000 years. Without the cross, there's no answer to this great mystery. There are things written and fulfilled in the cross that could never have been conjured up through human invention. From Psalm 22, verse 14 says, "All my bones are out of joint." Verse 16, "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." In verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is finally and undoubtedly being fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. And listen to this unexpected, glorious ending to the psalm about what's happening to this person being treated so horribly. Verses 30 and 31 say, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." We are fulfilling these verses again today. I'm proclaiming to a future generation that he has done it. This scripture can only be the King of the Jews, Jesus, laying down his life. Fulfilled, finished, next point. Point number two in your outline, Jesus cares for his mother. Let's read verses 25 through 27. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Let's stop there. Jesus is now shifting our attention away from the soldiers to a small group of relatives and friends who are standing nearby. And Jesus is not way up on a cross, as maybe you might be picturing. His feet are probably only about 2 feet off the ground. And the soldiers have allowed this group to get very close to the cross, so close that John could hear every word that's being said. So who is standing there by the cross? Well, we have Jesus' mother, Mary, though her name is not mentioned. And next we have his aunt on his mother's side, his mother's sister. This may be Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, mentioned in Matthew and Mark. Then third, we have Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas, her husband, is mentioned in Luke 24:18. The story was actually just referenced in our first service today. He's one of the two disciples who encounter the risen Jesus walking to Emmaus. And the final woman is Mary Magdalene, who unfortunately has had all sorts of stories made up about her. These include claims that she was married to Jesus. These are false and unsubstantiated. Mary is mentioned by name here because she will play a big role in the resurrection account in chapter 20. So there are four women nearby and one man called the disciple whom he loved. as we've seen earlier in the gospel, this is John, our author. He doesn't call himself by name, but simply is the one Jesus loved. And here John shares a touching moment between himself and Jesus' mother. It's a safe guess that Mary's husband Joseph has died at this point, that she's following Jesus and is in Jerusalem for that, and Jesus' brothers do not believe, so they're not in Jerusalem. So even as he's dying on a cross, he makes sure that she has the best care possible, the care of a son for his mother. And John tells us that he faithfully carried out this commission. Now, there are several things to notice about Jesus from this exchange. First, he calls her woman, just as he did at the wedding in Cana. Now, I think if I was dying and my mother was standing there and I looked at her and I said, "Woman," well, I don't think it would convey the right message. But this is not rude. The term woman was an expression of polite distance. Jesus is honoring his mother by providing for her. And as God, Jesus is hanging there. Think of this. Aware of everything that his mother's going through. He knows that Mary is enduring her own agony. He knows what Simeon said when he was presented at the temple as a baby. Simeon looked at Mary and said, "Behold, this child is appointed for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." This scripture is also being fulfilled. Jesus knows her every thought and sorrow. And even as he's paying for her sins on the cross, securing a home for her with God, a home with himself forever, he gives her comfort and a home for her daily needs until that day. But in this act of strength, he does distance himself from her. Even though Mary loves him as her son and he loves her as his mother, he was more powerfully her savior. She was blessed to have him as a son, but she was more blessed to have him as her God and her king. And so as I read this sentence that Jesus speaks to her, I see the King of Kings, the Good Shepherd, looking down in power and caring for one of his weak, needy lambs. He is perfect and in perfect control, even in his death. I'm so thankful that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave us these three verses. But let's read on and see Jesus complete his work. Point number three, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Again, John emphasizes that Jesus has control of himself in the situation. His mind is clear and all-knowing. He knows every single thing that he needed to do is done. Most commentators believe that this means that Jesus' substitutionary bearing of God's wrath against sin, which was accompanied by darkness, was now behind him. So he fulfills another prophecy, Psalm 69:21, which says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And I believe there's a physical meaning and a spiritual meaning here. This is no sedative like the other wine. In sour wine, which was a cheap vinegary drink used by the Roman soldiers, maybe it was like kombucha. So Jesus does not take the sour wine to dull the pain. He takes a drink to clear his parched throat for his final words. There's also spiritual meaning. Remember that Jesus offered the woman at the well water so that she would never thirst again. And she says, great, I'll take it. She thinks it's physical. And he brings up, of all things, her broken love life. You've had 5 husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband. Why does he do this? What he's saying to her, as Tim Keller says, is this. The reason you want a man to hold you in his arms and tell you he loves you is actually because you're thirsting for God. Anyone who looks to anything more than to God will thirst again. And at this point, for the first and only time in history, the Son of God has been cut off from God. No love. No life. Just wrath. Think of the volume of wrath that has just been poured out. Enough to satisfy a perfect God in his holy justice for the trillions of sins committed by humans. All that wrath concentrated into one soul, a soul that God perfectly loved from before time. And so, for the first time, Jesus thirsts spiritually. Verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' final words recorded here are, it is finished. Really, it was just one final word. In Greek, it's the word tetelestai. R.C. Sproul explains 2 meanings that this word had. It is in a form of the Greek that indicate an action that has been totally completed. It comes from the verb form of the Greek word telos, which is a very important word in the history of Greek thought. It is the word that means end or goal. Tetelestai was also sometimes used in the commercial arena in the Greek world. It was stamped on a purchase or written on a receipt because it meant paid in full. Jesus said, I've done it all. I've drunk the cup to its dregs. The sin debt of my people has been paid in full. The world's most audacious work, thousands of years in the making, is finally complete. Don't mistake this for the slow croak of final defeat. Jesus summons up his strength and shouts a victory cry at the top of his lungs. Tetelestai. He's saying, I win. This was so impactful to the people there. A hardened Gentile pagan polytheist crowd of bystanders, that they spontaneously break out into both praise to God and extreme despair. Luke 23, 47 and 48 says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. With nothing left to do, Jesus gave up his spirit. He had said, I lay my life down that I may take it up again in chapter 10. When his mission was accomplished, when the atonement was complete, Jesus made the decision to die. So far we've seen Jesus choose to lay down his life. He proactively cares for his mother's practical need for a home, and he completes his work, his audacious project, and gives up his spirit. He's in control, fulfilling scripture and finishing salvation. In our next section, John continues to emphasize Jesus' sovereignty and active working, even though his body now hangs lifeless. Point number 4, Jesus offers the perfect sacrifice. John will show us that Jesus is the perfect and final lamb, fulfilling the scriptures and the entire pattern of sacrifice given by God to the Jews. But remember that Jesus was not an unwilling lamb, that he volunteered and offered himself. C.S. Lewis offers a helpful picture of this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan, the great Lion King of Narnia, approaches the witch and her evil hordes who have assembled at the stone table. As soon as they see him, they're all struck with fear, even the witch. Lucy and Susan hold their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never comes. They bind him, shave him, muzzle him, kick him, spit on him, and finally kill him. You keep waiting for him to fight back like a lion and crush them. But he never does, because he is offering himself as a lamb. This is the picture we have of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. Let's read starting in verse 31 and look for these pictures. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus' work is done. He's dead. Why does John give us so much detail here? Well, remember that John is writing decades later, after this all happened. And already a group has arisen known as the Gnostics. They claim that Jesus did not die physically on a cross. You know, even Islam today teaches that there was a swap, that someone else died on the cross, not the great prophet, Isa. So John is emphatically stepping forward as a witness with a first-hand account that Jesus did die physically. He fulfilled prophecies and the entire sacrificial system when he died. First, we're told it was the day of preparation, and it was a high day, the Sabbath of Passover week. John reminds his readers that thousands of lambs have been sacrificed in Jerusalem at this exact same time to remember the wrath of God passing over them. Well, why did God's judgment pass? Not because they were innocent. It was because they obeyed and sacrificed innocent lambs and covered the entryway to their houses with the blood. The imagery is striking. Jesus hangs here as if with one hand on each doorpost and his head on the lintel, his blood covering not just the Jews, but we Gentiles from eternal judgment. Next, the soldiers break the legs of the other two being crucified, but not Jesus. In order to keep the men from pushing themselves up and being able to breathe, their sentence is shortened at the request of the Jewish leaders. But they did not have mercy in mind. They just killed the one to whom all the feasts were pointing. But they don't want to be guilty of violating the Old Testament law against bodies hanging on a cross overnight on preparation day. But Jesus has already died, so none of his bones is broken, just as Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 require that no bones of the Passover lamb be broken. A soldier stabs Jesus to make sure he's really died. There's no fainting here. No possibility of waking up later and saying, boy, that was a close call. I could have died. They pierce his side and blood and water pour out. And this fulfills Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inheritance of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. And John suddenly inserts himself here as a witness taking an oath. He's saying to you, his reader, there is another trial, one that's happening in your heart and mind. You're weighing the evidence. I'm writing this book that you might believe. Don't make a mindless act of faith. I was there. I saw him die. I saw him fulfill all these things. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sins. Believe and be saved, just as I was. And then, after all the suffering, all the shame, all the payment for others, we finally see Jesus honored. Our last point, Jesus receives a king's burial. Let's look at our final verses and notice the honor that's given to Jesus in his burial. And notice the two men who make this happen. These are the last two men that we would expect to see caring for the dead body of a rejected poor carpenter from Nazareth. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body away. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths and with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. What does John want us to learn from these details? First, let's look at Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These men are secret followers of Jesus. Why? Well, because they had so much to lose. From other biblical texts, we know that both of these men are members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they've defended Jesus carefully at this point. But now they suddenly act boldly and at great expense. Joseph asks Pilate for Jesus' body. Whether from a sense of guilt or to further infuriate the Jews, Pilate agrees. And Joseph then lays him in a new tomb, which was most likely his own, which is in a garden close to the site of the crucifixion. And this fulfills Isaiah 53:9, which says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So God shows again that he is at work. Once Joseph's part is done, Nicodemus takes over. He purchases and provides a huge amount of spices and powdered aloes, around 75 pounds. This is to wrap under and around Jesus in this cloth to reduce the smell. But to be wrapped like this is also a great honor. It's a burial fit for a king. So in one sense, Nicodemus wasted his money, didn't he? Because Jesus rose from the tomb 3 days later. But in another sense, his gift was no more wasted than Mary's perfume or the gifts of the wise men at his birth. I want to share two rich truths with you from these final verses, and then I'll close. Theologian R.C. Sproul captures the heart of God's purpose in giving Jesus a king's burial. He writes, "John wants us to see that God was not willing to allow the humiliation of his son to continue 1 second longer than was necessary for him to pay our debt." Let that soak in. He continues, "His body was treated tenderly, given an honorable burial in a rich man's tomb that had never been used before. This was like getting a burial with full military honors at Arlington National Cemetery, rather than being thrown on the garbage heap or being left to the vultures. Our Lord was exalted in the manner of his burial, but that was simply a hint of what was to come, the resurrection. So the first truth, as soon as the work for sin was done, God immediately resumes his love for his son. Don't ever look at John 19 and see Jesus as a victim who's lost control. He chooses to lay down his life. Nobody takes it. He cares for his mother. And Jesus completes his audacious work. No one could stop him. Jesus, the high priest, offers himself as the perfect promised sacrifice. And God begins the process of exalting Jesus immediately with a king's burial. The second truth applies directly to you and me. From John 3, we see Nicodemus first come to Jesus at night, and he comes with questions. It is fine, even normal, to not understand Jesus, to have doubts, to have questions. Nicodemus brings them with an open mind. This contrasts with the rest of the Pharisees. They just pour out angry challenges at Jesus. They've made up their minds. They're just trying to harm him. Those other leaders experienced the same Jesus, but they don't go ask him personal questions about their doubts, even if scared in secret. They didn't give him a fair treatment, but gave into prejudgments, and finally were instrumental in killing him and treating him like garbage that they were glad to be rid of instead of their king for all time. So which are you? As the evidence of Jesus' life, his teaching, his claims, his actions unfold before you, as you see a string of prophecies fulfilled that couldn't be coincidences or fabrications, is your mind open to the truth? Do you believe? You must eventually believe and become a follower, even if a timid one like Nicodemus. The sin of each person here was instrumental in killing Jesus. But you must make him your king and be saved by his death, or you will join the rest who made him garbage. Because there's no other option. Honoring him as a good teacher or man, someone to emulate, is just to throw him out on the garbage heap. Let's think about this. The Jewish authorities would have gladly accepted him as rabbi, but they killed him. Why? Because he required that they accept him as Messiah and God. If you have thought that only weak-minded, over-trusting people accept Jesus, only those who need a mental and emotional crutch to get them through life, then look again at Nicodemus. He is rich. He is powerful. He is educated. He's already religious and good at following the rules, which means he's stable, well-adjusted. He's at the top of his game. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. It all counts for nothing. Start over. Because new birth is not doing better. The focus moves completely off of your performance and achievement and moves to Jesus, his performance, his achievement. And what he does is given to you. Jesus' hour came, just as a woman's hour for childbirth. Jesus endures the pain, just as a mother endures the pain. Jesus even gives up his life, as many women have done. And Nicodemus is born again. Just as he was born first. Not through any work of his own, but through the work of another. And now, for the first time in his life, he truly comes to life. And we must too. Doubt gives way to belief. Fear gives way to boldness, and boldness leads to action. The time for holding back is over. Your king died in your place. Either you get healed and pardoned, or you stay broken and get justice. Jesus has finished his audacious work. He has saved you if you believe. And when you believe, Jesus calls to you from Luke 9. If you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. For if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. Please stand with me and pray. Thank you for these verses, God. Thank you for inspiring John to write them down for us, for showing us over and over a God who has planned the salvation of his people and is willing to execute that audacious work at no cost spared to himself, but dying and taking on every sin so that we will be pardoned and be made perfect. And oh, how we look forward to the day when this is physically true for us and your second return. But how wonderful to know that it is already complete and nothing can take this away from us. We worship you this morning. We bow before you as King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.